Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If it gets loud back here, I've got the door open because it's just stuffy and warm. I need some air in here. Maybe it's just me. Well, that'll actually blow all the warm air down. Test. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Today is the final lesson for the ETC class. We've had 8 of them thus far. And we began by warning all of you that this is definitely a condensed version of the Evangelism Training Clinic. So what all we attempted to do was to provide some real basic information and advice that we trust will be helpful to you as you engage in the work of evangelism. So today's the last lesson, and it's titled Learning to Look Beyond the Church Walls. And basically what I would like all of us to do is to be challenged. Right, we're going to wait till it quiets down back there. I get no respect. No respect at all. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. What I hope to do this morning is challenge each and every one of us to consider looking beyond the four walls of a traditional church. And we'll say a little bit more about that and what it is I mean in regards to that. But I want to go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians really is an extremely important letter. Obviously, every letter in the Word of God is extremely important. But if you recall the edification design, the design that the Lord has established for the edification of the believer unto godliness, and Paul's epistles are laid out in that exact order. God never intended the Word of God to be written necessarily in historical order. There is a specific canon, and what you find, for example, is the book of Romans first in Paul's letters. And the reason for all of that, and we've been through this, is because we see that design for establishment. There is to be deliberate progress in spiritual growth and maturity. Romans through Galatians, I'm going to do this real quickly. Romans through Galatians especially, we have the issues of establishment, some of the fundamental truths of the gospel that a child of God needs to be established in the faith and edified. Then we come to Ephesians through Colossians, and there we have the edification doctrines that brings the babe in Christ or brings the believer beyond just being established in Paul's gospel and the fundamental issues of justification by faith, but now reveals some of the issues concerning the heavenly places and God's eternal purpose. After that, the third and final stage is going to be, as Paul would say about the Thessalonians, being ensamples. There comes a time where we have to grow up and we begin to apply the doctrine. Yes, as we're young in the faith, we need the love and the encouragement and the acceptance. We want to understand who we are, what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we get older, we finally realize we have to step out of our comfort zone, as it were, and we now seek to minister the gospel. And if you look at that edification design, the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are placed to demonstrate that there is now a need to become active, to become involved. Hence, Paul describes the Thessalonians here as ensamples. 1st, 2nd Thessalonians would be the final two church epistles, the church letters, that would kind of cap off that whole edification process. And the emphasis is, now let's live it. So let's just read the passage, and then I want to talk a little bit about looking beyond the four walls of quote, the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's begin there at verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. Now, only a mature believer is able to do this. How many of us are able to receive much affliction with joy? And don't raise your hands, but they're far and few between, unfortunately. But look at verse 7. So that Ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Our Father, again, we do thank you for your love, your goodness, your grace, and we thank you for your word, the effectual working of it. We pray, Lord, that as we allow it to transform our inner man, as our thinking is renewed, that we would walk in step with your purpose and plan for us today. We pray, Lord, that as we continually study the issues of the gospel and the work of evangelism, may we be motivated to step out with that conviction and with that that power that you've given there in the earthen vessel, and just seek to see all men saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. And we just thank you for it all in Christ Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. What makes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians very significant and important, we have here an assembly, we have saints here that are now ensamples of what it is to sound out the word of the Lord. And we see how their faith to Godward is spread abroad. And that's going to be the challenge for this morning. Are we individually engaged in doing just that? Are we caught in that religious trap that all we're seeking to do is build, quote, a church? Now, in that handout, if I trust everybody picked up lesson number 8, the handout back there, real simple diagram, and I pose a question here: how do you view ministry? And, you know, you go to some people, and many unfortunately view ministry as simply and only the gathering of saints within a building, basically. You know, the traditional idea of what ministry is. Now, I'm not saying that that's right or wrong. I'm saying that there's a whole lot more to it than that. Absolutely, we seek to gather together for the purpose of instruction, encouragement, comfort, edification, etc., etc., etc. But that isn't all there is to ministry. We don't want to limit ministry to just four walls. We need to understand that there's something more going on. Hence, there is that second diagram, and we see this spreading abroad. We see this sounding out. We want to break free from the confines of the four walls, as it were, break free from the comfort zone that we've established. We want to break free from that isolationist mentality that all too often is bred in the four-wall mentality, and we want to have an everyman perspective. Our frame of reference should never be just limited to, and I'm going to use Shorewood because this is where we're at right now, I trust that we have not fallen victim. And as we read down there below those diagrams, that ecclesiastical idea that ministry can only occur inside the four walls of a church building at predetermined times of the week. Evangelism should not be limited to Sunday morning or Sunday evening or Wednesday evening. Should there be, quote, evangelism occurring Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night? Well, sure, we want to take advantage of that. But certainly we're making a grave mistake thinking that that is the only time evangelism can take place. We need to be mindful of the fact that ministry is you, it's people. You and I, as the saints of God, we're the ones called upon to minister. The word minister simply means to serve. Ministry is you, me, the believer. Ministry is where you are at the very moment of time and in the very place you find yourself in. You know where your ministry is? It's when you go to work tomorrow morning. It's when you pick up the kids tomorrow night. It's when you're engaged in social interaction. It's when you're making contact with lost people. Ministry is every moment of the day. Don't try to compartmentalize, and we sometimes want to categorize life. church Sunday morning, right? Work during the course of the week. Family activity in the evening or on Saturday. And we tend to box, you know, we tend to divide our lives that way. And unfortunately, we think that ministry is, again, maybe Sunday morning. And that's not the way we should be thinking. Ministry is every second of your life now. What you do, what you say, your attitude, it should all reflect the gospel of the grace of God. And so what I'd like you to do, again, is just to sort of challenge each and every one of us to sort of break free from this traditional mindset and be sensitive to the fact that wherever you are supposed to be ministering. Now, that, does that mean you're always quoting verses? I mean, somebody comes and asks you, and, you know, you quote a verse. Does that mean you're always kicking down the doors, as it were, and you're, you know, sharing the gospel? I'm not implying that at all. But we need to be conscious. We need to be, again, hypersensitive that the way you deal with people, the way you respond to people is ministry. We always want to seek to win people. Now, in the top there of the handout, there's a preacher named Les Lofquist. And I think he says something highly significant. He asks the question, have we been so preoccupied with defining the gospel, which is critically important? I mean, who would deny that? And defending the gospel, which is obviously important, that we've neglected to declare the gospel. Has the church become sinfully silent? I like that. Sinfully silent. It isn't enough just to define the gospel. We need to do that. It isn't enough just to defend it. We do need to do that. But what is the ultimate purpose and goal? To communicate it. What's the point in defending it and defining it if we're not going to do anything with it? That's the idea there. So I trust that we won't find ourselves negligent, guilty of failing to declare the very message that we're seeking to define and to defend. We need to have some balance. And I like what this guy Les says. Have we become sinfully silent? The Thessalonians are an ensample. That word ensample. They are an example to each and every one of us, not to become isolationist, as it were, but to sound out. We remember the first week we talked about that idea of sounding out. It carries with it that echo. We are responsible to repeat the claims that God has made concerning His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's deposited that treasure in us. He's entrusted that message to us. He has inserted, as it were, in a world rebellious and condemned, dead in trespasses and sins, a world imprisoned by darkness, held sway by the power of Satan, etc., 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 God has inserted the church, the body of Christ, to be a vessel to repeat to the entire world what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished at Calvary. That is the mission of the church. The ministry of reconciliation, as the Apostle Paul would describe it. Look down at that bottom paragraph on page 34. And here's a guy named Paul Borman. Has a little bit of insight in some of this. And I like what he says. Somehow, tragically, much of the Christian church has substituted other goals and objectives for the preaching of the cross. Christianity has taken on the characteristics of the heathen religions around us, building up membership, constructing temples, making adherents, raising funds, performing ceremonies, attending meetings, saying prayers, building schools, organizations, and denominations, etc., etc., etc. Until today, Christianity has come to be merely another sect or religion. The world seemingly no longer realizes that Christians have been entrusted by God with a vital message. You get that? When the world views Christianity, how do they view, quote, Christianity? I'm not necessarily talking about, you know, the mainline denominational systems. Are we as a church, do we have a reputation for communicating a message or promoting the program, the system. He really hits a sensitive nerve here. The reputation should be people who possess a message of life and death, and that our responsibility is to deliver this message to every person. That is the ultimate goal. Don't get me wrong. We need to establish local assemblies. We need to get the babes in Christ assimilated into a local ministry to equip them, to establish them, to prepare them to see Christ formed in them so that they in turn can launch out and duplicate the whole process, sounding out, communicating that message of life. The point is, where are we? Where is our mindset? Are we limiting evangelism to four walls, or is it a lifestyle? Is being a soul winner a way of life? Now, again, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that every person we meet, we're confronting them with the issue of the gospel. We're trying to seek those openings. We're trying to seek those opportunities. Are we soul sensitive? Do we, in any relationship we have with any person, are we sensitive to their spiritual needs? Do we think about where they're at spiritually? Obviously, are they saved? Are they growing? Things of that nature. Go to page 35. Now, why do I bring all of this up? There is a tendency... There is a tendency for us, and I'll use us as an example. There is a tendency for us to become spiritually complacent, to become spiritually isolational, where we're comfortable. I mean, we're comfortable being with those of like mind. We become comfortable gathering together and we come in for a couple of hours on Sunday morning, perhaps an hour Sunday night, perhaps an hour Wednesday night. And we gravitate to those that we're comfortable with, and we establish some relationships among people here in our midst. But what can happen and what we need to guard ourselves against is becoming isolationist, where we think that's all we're supposed to be doing. We just come together for the purpose of being comfortable. And I like somebody called that type of mentality rabbit hole Christianity. And let's read the top there of page 35. Many believers actually avoid any connection with the world, mistaking it for spirituality, even going so far as to use the church as an extension of their isolationist lifestyle. Many have become rabbit hole Christians. In the morning, they pop out of their safe Christian homes, hold their breath at work, scurry home to their families and then off to their Bible studies, and finally end the day praying for the unbelievers that they safely avoided all day long. I mean, can you relate to some of this? I've met people who believe that that's what it's all about. Avoid contact with the lost. Don't taint your Christian. Don't pollute. And, you know, Jesus had a reputation of being friends of who? Publicans and sinners and whoremongers and drugs. Does that mean Jesus Christ engaged in that activity? Obviously, no. But I hope we break this cycle, this idea that, hey, we're just trying to be comfortable in our Christian world, in our Christian life. God forbid, that ought not be the goal. And it should be an absolute shame. By the way, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look there again in verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much what? Affliction. I hope you're not just seeking to live a life of unbroken ease and comfort. Many think that that's what Christianity offers. Answers to all of life's problems. Yes, we do have answers to all of life's problems. But is it just so that you can enjoy harmony, peace, love, etc.? You know, is that what this is all about? And that isn't what it's all about. The Thessalonians
are our example. What are they doing that serves to us as a pattern? How should we emulate the Thessalonians? You know what they're doing? They're out there sounding out the word. They're out there spreading abroad the faith of the gospel. They're out there engaged in the work of the ministry. They're getting lost people saved and getting them established, and they're duplicating the whole process. My point is, they did it in much affliction. See, they didn't become rabbit hole Christians. They didn't just seek a club or a group or a society that provides them peace, comfort, all of that. Now, we do gain comfort when we come together. By the way, when we talk about comfort, when Paul, 2 Corinthians, talks about comfort, is he talking about comfort because, you know, you're stressed out at home or at work? Or is there comfort that's being offered because there are believers out there who've got their necks stuck out in the work of the ministry? See, when we start talking about the comfort that a ministry brings, I hope we're not that shallow to think that, well, we come here because, you know, it's just rough paying the bills, meaning, you know, making ends meet. The comfort that we find in Paul's epistles especially is a comfort that God provides when you're out there engaged in the work of the ministry, experiencing some of the afflictions and the problems and the persecutions that we should be experiencing. If you go there to chapter 3, and you know, I always say this, J.C. O'Hare, one of the first tapes, Paul Franzen years, I was a little, as Alex Vallis would say, I was a little snot. I was a little kid, I don't know, 9, 10 years old maybe. And Paul Franzen, Paul Franzen has a reputation, if you don't know Paul Franzen, he gives tapes. He likes giving tapes out. Why he gave it to me as a 9 or 10 year old, I'll never understand that. But he gave me tapes of Pastor J.C. O'Hare. And one of the first tapes I ever heard, Pastor O'Hare said that if we aren't suffering, we're not Bible Christians. And he said it twice. If we aren't suffering, we're not Bible Christians. I'm only 19 year old. I have no clue what he's talking about. And that always haunted me. And he was quoting, by the way, 2 Timothy chapter 3. They that will live godly shall suffer persecution. And so that was the verse that he was teaching. But it always was on the back of my mind. I always thought, well, what do you mean? If we're not suffering, we aren't Bible Christians. Might be Christians, but are we true Christians in the Bible sense? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. Let's read verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to what? Why? What do they need comfort for? I mean, it's because the Roman government, you know, they got to pay taxes. Is that why you need comfort? Because you hate paying taxes? You need comfort because you have problems with the kids? Well, study Paul and the doctrine of comfort. And it isn't that superficial. Please. Yes, we can gain comfort. I don't like paying bills, you know. But that isn't the type of comfort that Paul's talking about. Just to help you get along in life so that you can achieve unbroken comfort and harmony. Come forth with fortification concerning your faith. Now look at verse 3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, specific afflictions. There's a comfort being offered to the saint because of some afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Now, that's a little hard to swallow. It's an appointment. Affliction hath been appointed. Have we made that appointment? Has the appointment been fulfilled? For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Verse 4. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. Paul is saying, look, we already discussed this. You better anticipate it. Don't be surprised when it comes. Don't be moved. Don't come apart at the seams. Don't freak out. Don't bail out. Don't panic. The point is, when the afflictions come, and here it is, the Thessalonians, they're not operating with an isolationist mentality. They're out there sounding out the gospel, by the way, in the Rome is in power. And let's be honest, what we have here in our country is nothing compared to what our brothers and sisters faced about 2,000 years ago under Roman tyranny. I mean, you and I are free to do what we're doing right now. That wasn't necessarily the case when Paul's writing to these people. But what are they doing? They're not operating with an isolationist perspective. They're out there doing the work. And Paul says, I've told you that we should suffer tribulation. He's not talking about the tribulation, please. That's not what Paul's talking about. But the tribulation associated with the preaching of the gospel of grace. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Now, I understand there will always be, in the midst of any local assembly, and we talked about this last week, if I recall, you've got babes in Christ, and of course there is going to be development and spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. And we understand that the objective is to take that babe in Christ and bring them to a point of maturity where they're operating as sons of God with a full understanding of their sonship, making decisions and choices in life as adults. But the decisions and choices that are being made in life aren't just, again, trying to get by during the course of the week to get the bills paid. The decisions in life that have to do with what God is doing today, and that is to have that life-giving message spread abroad, the ministry of reconciliation entrusted to us. The goal in any ministry is to get people to a point of maturity so that they are engaged in the proclamation and declaration of the gospel of grace. The goal in ministry isn't, again, just to have simply a haven of rest. We need to be a daycare nursery. At times we have to be a nursery, don't we, for the babes in Christ? If Mark just got saved last week, I am not going to encourage Mark to be engaged in some activity that he is not equipped to perform yet. So we're going to be a daycare, we're going to be a nursery, as it were. We're going to take Mark and we're going to love him, we're going to nurture him, and we're going to equip him, and we're going to encourage, and we want him to understand all that he has in Christ. Now, I want him to understand the acceptance and the value and all of that stuff. But I don't want him to be a baby all his life. We eventually want to instill into him the doctrines that will enable him to walk and to grow. And I want him to be equipped to be a soldier, putting on the whole armor of God, all of that battle gear. Why would we want Mark to put on battle gear, battle armor? Because we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities. Hey, you know what we're trying to do? We're trying to educate these babes. We're going to comfort them. We're going to love them. Yeah, but one day we hope that they're walking out of this place fully equipped to engage in spiritual battle. That's the ultimate goal. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be a haven of rest, a place of protection and of comfort, and love and charity and all of that. But let's not limit ministry. There are some saints that they've never gotten out of the nursery, as it were. They just view ministry as just a comfort. And that's the only reason they're here sometimes. What we need to understand is that there's going to come a point in time where we need to grow up. Philippians chapter 1. And let's begin there at verse 27. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. Now, some people struggle a little bit with verse 28. What Paul is simply saying here is, look, because you're suffering, that is not a demonstration that you're out of the will of God. You're doing something wrong. If you're having problems in the midst of life, if you're being opposed and there is opposition against what you're doing, don't make the foolish mistake of assuming maybe I'm doing something wrong. Never assume that the measure of success, or never make the mistake of trying to gauge whether or not you're faithful and doing the right thing, is all measured by whether or not people are believing and accepting and loving you and all of that kind of stuff. Paul is saying, wait a minute, if you are suffering, if you are having problems, if you are striving for the faith of the gospel, and there are adversaries, that's just an evident token, a sign, an indication of perdition for those guys, but to you of salvation and that of God. In other words, you're doing the right thing. Verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Well, saying, look, if you're going to contend, if you're going to strive for the faith of the gospel, if there are adversaries, don't be terrified. Don't be moved. It's been given as a gracious bounty from heaven. And the comfort, and let's have the courage. Have the courage. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, effectual working of God's word, and of love, and of a sound mind. See, we can approach the details of life with that heavenly frame of reference. And how are we supposed to do that? We step forward knowing, hey, if I'm doing the job, I ought not be surprised if I'm being attacked, if it's uncomfortable, if there's some pain involved, not necessarily physical pain, but if there is some persecution associated with it. Look what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I just sort of quoted verse 7 already, but 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, what's Paul talking about fear here? So we all have to have a context, right? Fear of what? Losing your job? Fear of getting kicked out of the apartment? Fear of not being loved? So what kind of fear? What fear is Paul addressing here? So don't just assume, well, you know, I should not be afraid, you know, facing my boss and asking for a raise. God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Now, I mean, a child will do that. And yes, there's an element of truth there. You know, you don't have to be. But is that the type of fear Paul is, that Timothy is gripped by? What's Timothy afraid of? I mean, everybody calls him timid and weak-kneed and all whatever. You know, there are a bunch of, unfortunately, I think, unfair characterizations of Timothy. But I'll tell you what, for all of these commentators who make fun of Timothy, they've never faced what Timothy faced in ministry. So they got a lot of nerve. What fear was starting to paralyze Timothy? You think it was just because somebody's calling him bad names? You know? Well, Paul's going to tell us, verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the what? You know? How long do you enjoy being afflicted? And I'm not talking about just details of life. I'm talking about in the ministry. How long? I mean, how long can you to handle that? I mean, see, Timothy, he's getting beat up. He's getting, quote, pulverized doing the work of the ministry. And there are problems out there. All in Asia, they're abandoning Paul. It appears as though the body of Christ is sort of crumbling. Things aren't going well. And Timothy is. He's doing the job. He's doing the work. But he's suffering affliction. And, you know, after a while, it begins to hurt a little bit. And so what Paul is saying, don't don't be gripped by fear. We're not talking about fear of whatever that nonsense. Fear in the face of being faithful. Don't be afraid when you're suffering those afflictions. Paul says, be a partaker of it. You know, that's a fascinating. You know, here's a pie of affliction. And Paul says, here, take a piece. See, fear was starting to motivate Timothy. He's pulling away from it. He's starting to shy away from the gospel ministry. And Paul says, no, don't be afraid. Don't back away. But instead, grab a piece of affliction. Be a partaker of that affliction. Why would Paul say that? Go to Colossians chapter 1. We can have a godly attitude as we break free. And we're out there, and hopefully we're dealing with people, and we're confronting people, and we're sharing the gospel. And you know, if we become frightened, and for whatever reasons, look at what Paul says there in verse 24 of Colossians chapter 1. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Why is Paul suffering? You know why Paul is suffering. He's suffering because of the work of the ministry, because of the proclamation of the gospel, because he's faithful to the ministry of reconciliation that God entrusted to him. Because Jesus Christ, Paul says, is the Savior of all men. Especially they that believe. God would have all men to be saved. And Paul was consumed in being a lifeline to a lost and dying world. Paul understood he was the world's hope. He possessed a message of light and of life. So when Paul now is suffering, and the man suffered, we know that. We've been through a lot of, you know, he's off-scouring of the world, and he's, you know, he's a spectacle. And you see some of the physical abuse and some of the emotional abuse that Paul, the apostle of grace, endured. And look at what Paul says in verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. See, the attitude that he had, it's an attitude you and I can have. Don't need to shy away from perhaps the problems and the difficulties and the sufferings and the afflictions. You know, Paul is saying, look, break away, step out, engage. And yeah, we've been appointed unto afflictions. It's going to come. But our attitude is one of rejoicing. Paul, by the way, is not saying necessarily that he enjoyed the sufferings. You notice how Paul, we need to be careful here. Paul, we won't go there. You know, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he talks about rejoice evermore. I mean, if you're suffering, we don't necessarily count it joy to experience whatever the pain, physical, emotional, etc. There's something much deeper going on, and that is an inner man joy that we have in spite of the suffering. We can tap into a source of real joy, real peace. We can, Paul says, be thankful always in all things. Why? Are we thankful for all things? Are we thankful in all things? You see, there's a bit of a slight difference. We have in our house there. Be thankful. No, nope, that's not the verse. I forgot the verse. Be thankful always in all things. It doesn't say be thankful always for all things. How can you be thankful for any given situation you find yourself in? You know why you and I can be thankful and joyful and rejoicing? Because of who we are, what we have, what God has provided to us, the all-sufficiency of His grace, having all-sufficiency in all things. See, there's something going on inwardly that transcends the here, now, physical, temporal issues of rejection, suffering, etc. Be real careful. Paul's attitude is, I rejoice in my sufferings. Now, I think the next two words are as important as any other word in that verse. For who? You. See Paul's attitude? Paul's goal was not seeking his own comfort, fame, fortune, notoriety, reputation. Paul lived for others. Paul says in Acts, he says, I count not my life dear unto myself. Paul, when he realized I'm doing this for you, that's what brought joy. I mean, if I'm living just for myself and I face a problem, I'm going to try to alleviate the problem. But Paul wasn't living for himself. He's living for others. And if he's living for others, he's serving for others. And a problem comes along. You know what his motivation was? Well, wait a minute. My comfort isn't the priority. It's others. See, Paul, he rejoiced for you, Colossians. He's doing it for the body of Christ. He's doing it for the world. And ultimately, I mean, why did Paul just keep going like that? What's that battery, that bunny that keeps going and going and going? I think about Paul. He's not a bunny. You don't understand what I'm saying. But he kept going. He kept going. He kept going. He was beaten. I believe he was stoned to death. The guy still couldn't. You couldn't stop the guy. Paul, you are beside thyself. Did he have a mental deficiency? Was he a masochist? I mean, did he enjoy pain? No. He did it for you. You know what he says to the Philippians? It's to be here. Paul says, I would rather be with Christ, which is far better. I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Yet, for you, Philippians, I'd rather stick around. I'd rather endure the suffering and the rejection and all of that if it means your edification, if it means the salvation of a world, rather than just enjoying the presence of Christ, enjoying the comfort and unending bliss and the glory, which man, you know, deep down he thinks, yeah, I wouldn't mind being there, but I'm willing to put up with a lot of stuff for you people. You see how we break away from the isolationist mentality? Are we self-serving? We only think about our cares, our priorities, our comfort. Or are we going to grow up and say, no, I'm going to start to live for other people? The Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that Abba Father prayer a couple of months ago? I don't know when I had that opportunity to preach it. The Abba Father prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ learned obedience by the sufferings that He endured. The Lord Jesus Christ, He didn't live for Himself, did He? Nevertheless, not my will be done, but whose will? Thy will. Jesus Christ, did He have presented to Him the option of enjoying whatever all that He had as God there in the heaven? But the Lord Jesus Christ, He didn't live for Himself. And aren't you thankful for that? If Jesus Christ was so self-centered, so self-consumed about His rights, His glory, all that He had the liberty to express, the deity of His person and identity, if Jesus Christ only thought about Himself, there wouldn't have been a Calvary. See, He saw your need as being more important than what He endured on that cross. Now, I mean, that I don't want to ever get over that. What He did on Calvary, what He endured, not only being rejected by the Father, being forsaken by the Father, having that relationship with the Father severed for that period of time, enduring the wrath of God, enduring eternal death, condemnation, all of that. He wasn't thinking about Himself. He was thinking about you. You know that old song, while He was on the cross, something like that, he had you in mind, kind of a thing. He didn't live for self. He lived for you. He died for you. Now that's sonship. That's something, you know, that takes a little time to get to, and we need to be patient with all of that. But the point is, Paul's able to rejoice because he's doing it for you, body of Christ, the Colossians in the immediate context. And that's a good way to pursue ministry. Are you doing it for yourself? If it's for me, man, I'm not going to put up with all this. No, I'm doing it for other people. Have a lifeline mentality. Start thinking like you're a lifeline. You have the only answer of life. And we need to start developing that attitude. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, this in 2 Corinthians 4, we've been through this passage so many times. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We oftentimes concentrate more on the earthen vessel than what it is God hath deposited in it. Mankind is consumed in trying to make that earthen vessel appear nice and attractive and powerful and acceptable and respectable. You and I ought not to be engaged in trying to buttress up the earthen vessel. Be an earthen vessel. The issue, we understand, the issue is the excellency of the power which the treasure God has deposited into us. That's the issue, right? With that understanding, verse 8, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Verse 9, persecuted, not forsaken. Verse 10, always bearing about the body, in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Notice verse 13, we having the same Spirit of what? Faith. According as it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore what? Speak. Now I know I'm going to kind of, you know, I'm extracting that verse out of its context just for a moment. Paul's, there's something going on here. But the point is this, I believed, therefore I speak. Think about that. Faith. Faith. I believe it. It's true. Isn't it true? Is it true? When you share the gospel with somebody, are they now recipients of eternal life? Have they now been freed from the power of Satan? Freed from the kingdom of darkness? Are they not now translated in the kingdom of His dear Son? Are they not now become partakers of the life? Do they not now possess the life of Jesus Christ? The righteousness of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that? Well, this is how faith works. I believe it, therefore, I'm going to what? Or, yeah, and man, I just love getting together with all you guys and just having my pals, my Christian community that can degrade into a Christian clique. And we're real careful not to allow, you know, our outsiders to penetrate our little community, you see? That can happen. I'm not saying that's what is happening. Can that happen? Oh, yeah. I visit that church when we visit relatives, you know, down south. And what I see is a community of warm, safe, comfortable people who are real suspect when a stranger walks into that building. Oh, look at how they dress. Look at how they talk. Look at who they are. You know, and God forbid. No? We know who we are. Are we launching out because we believe it is the answer, it is the truth, it is the lifeline? Are we speaking? Are we communicating that stuff? Well, enough of that, all right? The cure for isolation, verse 35. So anyway, I trust that we're mindful that, look, let's not just seek comfort as a goal. Let's do the will of God and let's rejoice in the problems and the afflictions that come our way as a result of being faithful to that gospel. Let's rejoice like Paul rejoiced. Let's understand that we've been appointed thereunto. Let's understand that, look, we don't need to shy away from problems in the work of the ministry. We can welcome that, understanding we're equipped to deal with it. We can deal with it. There is no problem that can't be dealt with. And let's just do the job. Rejoice. Somebody once called evangelism sort of as a bridge building type of operation. And real quick, I'm going to erase this real quick. And that's not a bad little illustration, you know. You know why we need a bridge, right? Traditionally, you have two land masses, correct? And what we want to do is get from one side to the other, right? Here we are. We're members of the Church of the Body of Christ. And yeah, we understand that there is a God of this world who has implemented a course of this world. And we have this fashion of this world. And we understand what's going on in this world of darkness and how it is the adversary is blinding. What we're trying to do as a lifeline is build a bridge. We're trying to rescue lost sinners from not only this evil, this present evil world, but obviously from impending eternal wrath and condemnation. So what we need to start thinking about is building those bridges to lost people. Again, if we want to break that isolationist mentality, let's try to view life as bridge building. And the idea of building a bridge, well, the question is, well, how do you build this bridge? Titus, we were there last week. Let's go there real quickly one more time in Titus. And if you want to view building a bridge as being relational type of evangelism, and you know, some people call it lifestyle evangelism, whatever you want to call it, Titus is a book that challenges the believer to engage in a life of good works. Remember why? Remember what we said last week? Look there at chapter 3, verse 14. Why should you be engaged in good works? Are good works the fruit or the root of salvation? Good works. They're the fruit of salvation, right? They're not the root of salvation. You don't inherit eternal life because you do good works. But if you have eternal life, what does God expect? Fruit, good works. Look at how Paul says it in chapter 3, verse 14. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for what? Necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Necessary uses. That's the key in understanding why Paul emphasizes in this entire letter to Titus the need of good works. Paul says, be a pattern of good works, be zealous of good works. He says, be ready unto good works. What else does Paul say? Be careful. Wow. I mean, and then Paul says, you've got to learn. Be crafty, be wise, be creative. When Winston Churchill said that we need more geniuses that recognize the obvious. I like that. We need more geniuses that recognize the obvious. Well, I mean, you think about good works, you think, well, that's obvious. Yeah, but, you know, I think we maybe overlooked something. The whole point in Paul emphasizing the need for good works is, and we talked about it last week in chapter 1, there are these Cretans, you have a society out there who have a bad reputation, slow bellies and evil beasts, right? What does Paul say? Hey, you members out there, the church, the body of Christ, you don't identify with that society and culture of evil beasts and slow bellies. You're different. You are light. And the way you make a difference, that's the point here. By the way, our society, is it a loving, kind, gentle? You know, our society is not always like that, especially if you live in a city like Chicago. Well, wait a minute. How do we stand out? Good works. Do something that's just foreign. Do something that isn't, quote, the societal norm. Good works. That's the whole point here. And Paul's telling us, be a pattern, be zealous. Be ready. Be careful. That, you know, that means don't be overly anxious, but have some care. Are you paying attention to this? And learn how to do it for necessary uses. Hey, stand out from the crowd to win people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about relational type of quote evangelism, look at it as building a bridge. How do you build a bridge with your neighbor? co-worker? How do you build these bridges with them? Well, what kind of good works can you engage in that makes a difference? That causes that person to say, man, that's different. You ever tell a taxi driver, thank you? These guys, I remember taking a taxi a few years ago, and, most taxi drivers aren't always the nicest guys, kind of gruff and blah, 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 blah. And at the end, I gave him a whatever, and I said, thanks for the ride, or something like that. Thank you. And he looked at me, and he cracked a little smile. Say thank you. Just saying thank you, people kind of take note of that, because nobody says thank you anymore, do they? Have a great day, Well, you can. What do you want? All I'm saying is, are we standing out from the, quote, accepted norm? That's the necessary uses that Paul is talking about. Being engaged in good works. It's like raising that flag. It's like communicating to the world, look, we're not members of this system. We are different. We do care. We do value. We are available. We're willing to do. We're willing to be there. We're available, etc. Building a bridge. It's building relationship with people. And you do it by good works. We don't turn there. Galatians chapter 6. Paul says there, do good unto how many men? All men. Do good unto all men. If we're trapped in our traditional isolationist ministry, see, we're only doing good to who? Ourselves. No. Paul says, you do good to all men. Necessary uses. Paul says the same thing. Don't turn there again. We're like a time. But he says there in chapter 5, verse 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. See, there's nothing wrong. Well, I should say, as far as the Word of God is concerned, we need to start building some relational bridges via the good works. But why are we doing that? Let's not lose sight of the fact. Number two, we want to test that bridge. Now, you might not have the opportunity to build a relationship. So you might have to skip that and get right to the confrontational part of it. But now, the point in building a bridge with my neighbor next door is because I want to confront him with the gospel. I have a relationship. I've tried to do some good things for him. Visited his wife, did some things there in the yard, etc., etc., etc. But I do that because, as quickly as possible, I strive to try to confront him with a need. When we talk about, now Oscar Woodall calls it carefrontation, and I like that. Go to Acts chapter 17. We can learn a valuable lesson from the Apostle Paul. The issue behind confrontational evangelism is that at some point we need to confront the lost person with his or her need of a Savior. Okay? And how do you confront people? The crunch questions. We've said some things about these crunch questions. But what we want to do is we want to go ahead and confront them with the fundamental issue. They need a Savior. When we talk about confrontation, We have a negative kind of connotation, don't we? We think of it as negatively. You're confronting somebody. Follow Paul. When you study how Paul confronted people with the gospel, he didn't use a cookie-cutter system, by the way. When he dealt with Agrippa, when he dealt with Felix, when he dealt with these people in Athens, it's always different. Why? He uses genius to recognize the obvious. You know what he does in Acts chapter 17? He's as cool as a cucumber here. Now, he's stirred up, don't get me wrong. But I like the way Paul confronts these people at Athens. And you got to read the context, but it begins in verse 20, verse 18. But there's philosophers there in verse 18, okay? And they invite Paul to explain the doctrine that he's going around teaching. Look at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hills and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that ye are all that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship." Now, Paul's not saying you're ignorant. He's saying you have an unknown God and you don't know how to worship him. I mean, if you don't know him, how do you worship him? Unknown God. So they recognize there is a God, but they're ignorant in the sense they don't know how to worship this guy. They just want to make sure they got all the bases covered. We worship everybody else, but if we miss the God, we'll go ahead and build a little monument for him. But how do you worship a God you don't know? What does Paul do? "You pagans! You're going to..." You know, now there's different ways you could have dealt with this. What did Paul do? He said, the unknown God, huh? Whom you ignorantly worship. You know what Paul begins to do? He says, "Hey, I know that guy." And these guys said, "Whoa, you know him?" "Yes, I know the unknown God. I know the God that you don't know about. I know the God that you don't have any capacity to worship." Now, do you see how Paul confronted them? And you talk about slick. And he's not being deceitful. Understand that. But in verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth," he starts talking about the creation. "He dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything." And then he goes down and look at how Paul, he's developing his argument, as it were. Verse 27, "that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move." And Paul goes on. And then finally, verse 30, "and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." And then when people heard that, they started to mock. But Paul, his approach, when he confronted those people at Athens, the philosophers at Mars Hill, he just took advantage of something. He found an opening. And he very lovingly, he navigated through this opening, and he ended up talking about judgment to come and resurrection. See how he did that?